are continuing on in what's kind of become a little bit of a mini-series in the book of Hebrews, we are in the second half of Hebrews chapter 9, and in this chapter, as we saw last week, the author of Hebrews is creating this important comparison for us between what Jesus did on the cross and what that means for us, and how what was used to take place in the Old Testament around the tabernacle and the temple and those animal sacrifices and what that stuff actually represented and how that helps us to understand better what Jesus has done for us. And so that's kind of what we're continuing to work through in this here. And I was thinking about this in what were, the benefits here, and it got me to thinking about life insurance. And so I did a little research on this, and it turns out the earliest known version of life insurance took place in the Roman Empire back around the time of Jesus. And in that time, the practice was that they had these burial clubs or societies that people would join, and you would have a monthly dues as part of one of these clubs, and your monthly dues would pay for the funeral or burial costs for somebody else in that society or in that club, and then at the end of your life, there would be others there that would pay for your expenses, and it was one of the first known versions of what we call life insurance. There was this regular ongoing expense that you incurred, but there was a benefit that you and your family received at the end of your life. And I thought, that is a really interesting way to think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where there was, in all of those sacrifices at the temple and at the tabernacle, year after year, even daily sacrifices, day after day, there was an expense in that, right? There was a cost. It was an offering. It had value to it. And so there was a regular, ongoing expense in that. But the benefit of that expense was not going to be received until there was a death. And it wasn't really even their death, but it was this future death that Jesus died for us is when the benefit is actually seen in it. And so that kind of sets the tone here for what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 9. So before we get into the text, let me pray for us. Father God, Lord, as we get into your word, God, would you just open our hearts, Lord, to receive what it is that you are seeking to speak to us today. God, may we hear your voice in your word as you reveal yourself to us. And so we just ask that you be in this time, that, Lord, we would receive what it is that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two main sections in this, speaking of the benefits. So, the first benefit is that of Jesus' death. What is the benefit of that? What value is in it for us? And this is what the author is unpacking for us here. So, we begin in verse 15. He says, therefore, he, referring to Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, a covenant, he's using covenant language here. A covenant is an agreement between two different parties. Right? We're fairly familiar with the language of covenants, A lot of us today in our modern society, we use more the term of contracts in that, but a covenant is one where there are promises or commitments made by the different parties of the covenant. There are conditions expressed in that covenant, and there is something of value that is offered to ratify the covenant. The one that we would be the most familiar with in our culture today would be that of a marriage covenant, right? We use covenant language around marriage in that. And so you can think of it in that sense of there are promises, there are conditions, and there is something of value that is offered in that. Now, a mediator, as it describes Jesus, would be the one who goes between two parties of the covenant in order to facilitate that covenant. And in the new covenant specifically that the author is talking about, we can think of it in these terms. So what is the promises of the new covenant? The promise of the new covenant then is eternal life that God promises to us. And then what's the other side? What do we promise to God? Nothing. There's nothing that we have to offer to God. There is nothing of value that we can give to Him. Because God doesn't need anything from us. So there's a promise from God, but all we are doing is receiving that, right? So it's a one-way promises in that. Now, what about the condition of that? What is the condition of the new covenant? That would be faith in Jesus. It is received by faith, and trusting what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to pay for my sins, and that through faith in Him that I am forgiven and restored with God. It's faith in Jesus. We go to John 3:16. Right, the well-known verse, for God so loved the world in this way that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him, not everyone who is nice to other people, not everyone who goes to church, not everyone who gives money, not everyone who I like or that you like, it says everyone who believes in Him. The condition is faith, and they will not perish but will have eternal life, the thing that God has promised. Now, what is the offering of value in the covenant to ratify the covenant? What was the offering of value? It was this, Jesus' life, the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the one that was without sin. That is the offering of incredible value to ratify the covenant between God and us in that. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. He says, for you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold. God didn't pay somebody off with money to redeem you, to restore you, right? The things that we think in this life that have value, God's not operating in those things. No. It is with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. That was the value, the offering that ratified the covenant so that the promise of eternal life could be offered. And so this eternal inheritance is applied to everyone who was then under that first covenant. It covered, it says, the sins, the transgressions of that first covenant, as well as those in the new covenant, which would be us as those who are trusting in Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus as the Son of God, who has forgiven your sins through His death and resurrection, then that is applied to us as well, that promise of eternal life. So, that's the new covenant. That's the description of it there. So we continue on, verses 16 and 17. He says, where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. So if we think of the promise of the covenant like an inheritance that is mentioned in the will, or some kind of benefit in that, it is not transferred until the death occurs. So he's pointing this out because what he's saying is those sins from the first covenant that you guys were sacrificing animals for, those sins were not actually taken care of until Jesus died. The benefit of that was not accomplished until the death of Jesus. And so like a will or a life insurance, the benefit is only there after there has been a death. Now he continues on in verses 18 to 20. That is why even the first command or covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." So the author of Hebrews, he's going back to the Old Testament, and his initial audience really understands the Old Covenant and the Old Testament really, really well, probably better than we do, right? This is what they were living. And you can go back and you read it, and yeah, it's kind of a bloody mess. And they would sprinkle blood on things and do stuff that we don't do those things today. But those things were pointing towards future realities, and they were teaching something to the people of God. Now, it was also set in a covenant. So we've already unpacked parts of a covenant, right? So what was the promise of that first covenant, the covenant made to Moses as the representative of the people? We call it the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the leader at the time. So the promise was this, a special relationship with God. God said to Israel, "You will be my people and I will be your God." It was this promise of a unique, special relationship with God in that. Now, there was a problem, though. Before they could be God's special people, their sin had to be dealt with, right? They had sin that had to be atoned for, is the word the Bible gives us for that, or making a payment for it. And so because sin leads to death, a death had to occur. Now, eventually we know that Jesus will die for sin, but in that time, God in his graciousness, rather than demanding a human life, received an animal sacrifice as a substitute in that. As a substitute there. And so then he goes on in verses 21 to 22. He says, "In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Now, it's kind of easy sometimes for us to look at that stuff and read the stuff from the past and kind of, I don't know what they were doing. Because, like, we know that putting blood on things doesn't make it cleaner, right? We want something to be cleaner, we put bleach on it, right? We don't put blood on it, okay? So what is going on there? Well, God is using it to teach powerful spiritual truths to his people in this. The sprinkling of the blood was symbolic and a reminder that sin always results in death. Sin always results in death. And there's no way out of that reality. And so that death is like a payment for sin. Again, the Bible uses the word atonement for that. And so that first covenant teaches us this reality that forgiveness and atonement is only possible when a death has occurred, when there has been blood shed. As he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, because sin always leads to death. A death must occur. And by God's grace, he would receive an animal as a substitute. So the benefit of Jesus' death in this is that the sins are paid for in full. There's no more need of animals to be sacrificed to make those installment payments, so to speak, that ongoing expense anticipating the full benefit of that. And this is why Jesus had to die. Sometimes people say, well, why did he have to go to the cross? Why couldn't Jesus just say to everybody, you're forgiven? Why did he actually have to go to the cross? Why did he actually have to die? Why did his blood actually have to be shed? Because sin always leads to death. And so he became our substitute. In the same way that throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we read about God willing to receive those animals as a substitute until the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, to be the substitute for all of us in that. That was the only way for our sin to be paid or atoned for. The theological term we use for it is substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died in our place. Because our sin should lead to death. And it did. And Jesus died that death for us in that. That is the benefit of his death. Now, the rest of this, we're going to talk about the benefit of Jesus' resurrection. The author of Hebrews continues on. He says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves be purified with better sacrifices than these. Meaning, the sacrifices of the animals are not going to get it done when we're talking about getting to God's presence in heaven. Something greater than animal sacrifices would need to take place in order to get into God's heavenly presence, right? The sacrifice of the animal on the Day of Atonement, the priest would carry the blood into God's presence. So a sacrifice, a death had to occur in order for him to get into God's presence. The same thing is true with God's presence in heaven. A sacrifice would have to be made in order for the sin to be forgiven and be able to go into God's presence in heaven. That's the comparison here that he's making. So the items of the sanctuary of God on earth, the earthly items, were cleansed with the blood of an animal in that. And so now the heavenly ones could be cleansed with the blood of Jesus from his sacrifice. So anything that comes into God's presence in heaven must also be cleansed of sin, right? So the things in the tabernacle where God's presence on earth was had to be cleansed from sin. The same thing is true of that for the heavenly dwelling place of God. So he says this, he says, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, not the earthly one, which is a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. So, in the Old Testament, the high priest had to even be cleansed with blood in order to go into God's presence. So did Jesus have to be cleansed or purified in order to enter the heavenly sanctuary? And the answer to that is yes, he did. And we might say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was without sin. That is true. Jesus himself did not sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, spotless lamb. But he took on our sin when he was on the cross. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think that's that moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at that moment, the sins of the whole world are put on him. And then through his own sacrifice, he is cleansed and purified and able to come into the Father's presence. And so just like the first covenant, for sin to be cleansed, there had to be a death, a sacrifice, and Jesus was that sacrifice. In 1 John 2:2, it says, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So in this, sin is cleansed for all time, all sin, all time, in that atoning sacrifice. And so this is a key difference that the author is pointing out here. The difference between the first covenant and the new covenant is that the sacrifice of Jesus only had to happen one time. That it is done, it is complete in that. Verse 26 says, otherwise, he, Jesus, would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, the sacrifices of the old covenant had what we might think of as an expiration date on them. They had to be redone every year. That Day of Atonement had to be redone annually, year after year. This is what makes Jesus' sacrifice stand out. It did not have to be repeated. There is no expiration date on Jesus' sin. Why? Because the sin was fully removed. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the deck over there on the parsonage. When we moved into the parsonage 10 years ago, that the deck was in need of some maintenance, and as wood decks are in our area, right? It's no different from any other deck. And so we decided, okay, well, we got to get some stain on this. We got to, you know, extend the life of it. But as you know, that doesn't last forever. That's maintenance, right? It has to be done on a regular basis, just like the sacrifices of the old covenant. Right? And if there's already some dry rot in that deck, that stain, or even if you go to paint, is just going to cover it up for a little bit longer. And it's just going to have to be redone and redone and redone. And it never actually removes the dry rot from that deck. And so that deck got to the point where the dry rot had to be removed. And Steve Dillon and Larry Parks and I had a lot of fun cutting into that deck and ripping pieces out. And it was quite the project to get all of that dry rot out. Because until it is fully removed, it's not ever going to be gone. You can put as much paint or stain on that, but until it is removed. And that is the difference of what Jesus has done. Is that Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, the sin is removed. Ezekiel says that the new covenant, it'll be like God takes the heart of stone out of us and puts in a heart of flesh. That heart of stone is removed in that. And we receive a heart of flesh. We are a new creation. It is fully removed. It's not about maintenance. It is made new. You are made new in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are made new. Now he wraps up his thoughts here with verses 27 and 28. And he says this, as just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So to answer those with the question of, well, how is it that Jesus was able to do it with just one sacrifice? The author of Hebrews points to a pattern within creation itself that they all agreed on, and that's this, that we all die once. And then we face judgment. And so, because we only die once, Jesus only had to die once for us. And so then the question or the objection comes up in the mind of the reader. It says, so you're saying Jesus is done. He made the sacrifice and he's done. And so he's gone. He's out of the picture. After all, sacrifices don't come back. And he's like, no, wrong. He didn't just die. He rose again. And because he rose again, he is coming back. But the coming back is not to be sacrificed again. It's not because he needs to be sacrificed again. He is coming back. Because he, as the mediator, remember, he's the mediator of the new covenant. So he made the offering. Now what comes the other way? The promise. What was the promise? Eternal life. And so he brings with him that salvation, that promise of eternal life in his return. That is the benefit of the resurrection. Because the sacrifice makes the payment. But because he rose again, he can offer new life. He can offer eternal life. So our key thoughts here today. Throughout the Bible, in that old covenant, in that Old Testament, God had been making it clear of this thing. Sin leads to death. It always does. It always does. When we make mistakes, when we harm others, when we harm ourselves, it is always leading to death. The only way to experience the fullness of the life that God offers for us, the only way to be in God's presence is to be cleansed of that sin. And the only way for sin to be cleansed is through a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Jesus. And through faith in him, you can receive forgiveness of sin. You can be cleansed and purified and receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, for the profound reality that not just in the death of Jesus, but in his resurrection, that there is payment for sin. There is that atonement that our debt that we owe you, God, is paid in full. And yet not just that, but there is also the promise of eternal life because he rose again, because he defeated sin, because he defeated death. He is capable of offering that gift of eternal life. God, we thank you for it. Lord, I just would pray if there's anybody here who has never just expressed that faith in Jesus and asking for forgiveness of sins and receiving that eternal life, God, that they would, this very day, that they would confess their sin, that they would put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of that sin, and that they would, by faith in him, receive that gift of eternal life. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray.